All right, good evening, everybody. We're going to be doing something a little bit different this Wednesday night. I am filling in for Jeremiah, who's at a conference. And I thought I would go over some material. We went over this a while back, but I don't think I went into super detail. And it's not on the website. I don't think I got it recorded. So it's the most precise messianic prophecy that I find in the scriptures. And it's one that just has a lot of pretty tremendous aspects to it. So you have a handout there, at least the folks here do. When I put this online, so for all you online folks, appreciate you joining us tonight. There will be this handout will be on the message when I upload it. So I'll probably go ahead and upload it tonight or tomorrow to the website, just so that everybody can have it. So what I decided to do is I decided to make this handout because there's a lot of moving parts for this, and I wanted to make sure that it was easily understood. So the handout really does a good job, I think, of helping to make it a little bit more concise. It's about 4 pages long. I tried to make it short, but this is about as short as I could make it with the amount of detail that kind of needed to go in there. So hopefully it'll be encouraging tonight. So we'll go ahead and get started. So Daniel chapter 9, specifically the prophecy of what's called the 70 weeks or the 70 heptads, is a tremendously robust prophecy. There's a lot of different things in there. And I wrote down a bunch of the background for this as well on the handout. And again, like I said, this will be online on there. So, you know, don't worry if you don't see it now. You'll be able to see it tonight when I upload it. But it goes through and kind of creates a lot of detail around the background of this. You know, this prophecy was written about 538 BC. So a lot of critics say that Daniel was written in the second century, by a person pretending to be alive in the sixth century. Okay, so basically, according to the liberal progressive theology that's out there, this was written by a guy who's a big fat liar. Or people who were big fat liars. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's a lot of evidence that Daniel was written before that, but even if this was written in the second century, one of the cool things about it is that the prophecy still stays intact. That's what's really great about it. Okay, still stays intact because we know that it was written BC, before Christ. Daniel 9, this specific passage is not in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but a quote from it is actually in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's an important piece. All right, so as far as the background goes, what we have there, you know, it's 538 BC, and in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, Jeremiah made a prophecy that that Jerusalem was going to be in captivity for 70 years. So that captivity started in 605 BC when a coalition of what was left of the Assyrians and the Egyptians faced off against the Babylonian and a coalition of the Medes and the Persians and the Scythians, and the Babylonians promptly trounced them. Okay, and when that happened, Babylonians became the new world power. Now, because Jehoiakim, who was the king of Jerusalem at the time, of Judah at the time, had allied himself with Pharaoh Necho, Nebuchadnezzar decides to pay him a visit. And when Nebuchadnezzar paid him a visit, he took away quite a few people captive in 605, including the prophet Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 1, he actually gives the date of this captivity, or of this time. It says, in the third year, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So we know that this took place in the third year of Jehoiakim. Okay? So that's right around that 605 BC time frame. Then there was another wave of captivity in 597. That took place during the reign of Coniah or Jehoiakim. That's when 10,000 were taken captive into the Babylonian area. That included guys like Ezekiel. Okay, a lot of the royal family, the wives of the king, all this kind of stuff. And then in 586, 587, that's when the city was actually destroyed. Okay, and that was the last wave of captives that went into captivity. So we're at 538. We're at about year 68, 69 for the prophecy to be fulfilled. So we're coming up to that 70-year mark, right? And Daniel's looking at this and he's getting a little bit concerned because there's no movement. The Persians have taken over at this particular time, but there's no movement in setting the nation free to go back. So Daniel does what a good godly man's going to do, a good godly person's going to do. He starts praying. And what he does is he prays fervently and starts confessing the sins of the nation, of the people. And then there at the end of verse 19, where he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action. This is we're back in chapter 9, by the way. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So he's begging God here to act on this promise of Jeremiah. Okay. So what I find really interesting is that while he is still speaking, while the words are still coming out of his mouth, Gabriel appears. Okay. Gabriel appears and basically says, from the moment you started praying, I was dispatched with the answer. And I think this is really kind of cool because it says in verse 23, he says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come forth to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. And that word can also mean greatly beloved. So, you know, Daniel was a man of high respect in the courts of heaven. I think that's a really cool thing. So, how much more Christians, sons of a living God, right? Highly esteemed. Now, so if Daniel gets his prayers answered, we're going to be getting our prayers answered too, you know? So always think of that. And so what he goes on to say here is a few different things. Daniel's concern is the releasing of the people from captivity to go back to Jerusalem. God's concern is much bigger. Much bigger. God's concern is not just the release of the captives to go back to Jerusalem, but the appearance of the Messiah. And so he takes this time frame to not just answer the question, hey, when's this going to happen? But when's the Messiah going to appear? With pinpoint accuracy. Okay, that's what's pretty amazing about this. With pinpoint accuracy. Okay, now it's because of this. Now this is also pretty interesting. The Hebrew Bible is divided up into three different sections. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the writings. And those go in actually descending order of authority as well. The law has the most authority, the prophets has the second most authority, and the writings has the third most authority. Now Daniel, he's listed in the prophet section of the English Bible, right? Matter of fact, he's called a major prophet, not a minor prophet. He's called a major prophet. In the Septuagint, Daniel is listed in the prophet section. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, Daniel is called a prophet. As a matter of fact, I even listed the scroll number, the fragment number for you there in the notes. Okay? In Josephus, twice in Antiquities, actually three times in Antiquities, he's called a prophet. But it's not until the Babylonian and the Palestinian Talmud. The Palestinian Talmud is 400 AD. Babylonian Talmud, I think, is 500 AD. They've got Jeremiah, or they've got Daniel listed in the writings. He's been demoted. Even though before that, he was classified in the prophets. Now, we don't have a section of the Hebrew Bible that has him in BC, because we don't have any kind of copies of that. But again, Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint, Josephus, even Jesus calls him a prophet, right? Now, Jews aren't really going to pay attention to that. But there's three Jewish sources that call Daniel a prophet. But yet the first time we see him in the most ancient arranging of prophets and, you know, in the section of the writings, he's not listed. Okay. Now, if you try to dig in as to why, one of the things that I've heard is that Daniel is never called a prophet in the Old Testament, so therefore he's not listed among the prophets. Well, here's the problem with that. There's only a handful of the prophets that are in the prophet section of the Hebrew Bible that they acknowledge as prophets that were actually called prophets. The rest of them were not. Majority of them were not. So that doesn't kind of hold water, does it? You know, it's not really consistent. So there's not really a good reason why Daniel's considered in the writings, when right around the time of Christ and a little bit before, he was considered a prophet. So the hunch is that this prophecy is so specific and so exact that they had to demote Daniel to the writings to take away some of the authority of the writing. And that actually makes a lot of sense. Because when you see how accurate this is, it's God really just nailed it down that if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, somebody else from that time frame had to be. And if nobody from that time frame was, there's never going to be one. Okay? And the whole Bible's a lie. So God actually boxed himself into a corner here through this prophecy. It's really, really interesting. He had to deliver after he wrote this one down. So, questions or comments on that? I know that was just the intro. No? Okay. All right, so let's start reading in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, New American Standard has place there. I've got it actually crossed out in my Bible. If your Bible says most holy place, that is 100% wrong. And we'll get into that here in a second. That's actually a premillennial bias that's coming through in the translation. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, this is the only part of this prophecy that I'm going to focus on tonight, because there's so much in those two verses that it's going to take our whole time. And actually, 26 through 27 could actually end up being its own study, because then you get into the different, you know, millennial dispensations. You get into conservative views, liberal views, all these different kinds of things, because it gets a little bit more, some people think it gets a little bit more fuzzy. But let's start off with that concept of weeks. So in my Bible, I have a little footnote that says 70 units of seven. Now, that word for seven, or weeks, I should say, weeks, is the Hebrew word shabuim. And what it actually means, it comes from the root word sheba, which means seven. So it's translated weeks mostly, but really the context is going to determine if we're talking about seven what. You know, we use the term dozen. We could talk about a dozen days, a dozen weeks, a dozen months, a dozen years, whatever the case is. It's the same thing here. You could be talking about 7 days, weeks, months, or years. Now, it's weird that they think in sevens, but because we think in tens, right? I mean, we've got a decade, you know, a century, a millennium, you know, so, you know, units of 10. They think in periods of seven. You know, they had the sabbatical year every seventh. They had the year of Jubilee. I think, what was that, every 49th year? And so they thought in periods of seven, probably because God created everything in 7 days, you know, and set up that period of seven. So that's how they think. So here, he's using the way that they think, and he's saying 70 periods of seven, we don't know what yet, has been decreed. Now, the question really is, seven periods of what? The context is going to help determine that. What's the context say? Well, look at all of those things that's going to happen. All of these things are supposed to happen, and it's going to be, and Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt with plaza and moat. In other words, the finishing touches. Okay? The finishing touches. All the decorating. It's not going to be periods of 7 days. It's not going to be periods of 7 months. And it's not going to be a period of 7 weeks. It's way too ambitious. And that time frame would have to be years to take a look at all of the things that need to take place. Remember, these people hadn't even been let go yet. And remember what happened to Jerusalem. Everything was torn down. The walls were completely torn down. The temple was completely torn down. Everything was set on fire, and it had been sitting there for 70 years. Destroyed. Well, not totally 70 years. Again, the captivity goes back to 605, but from 587 to that time frame. Completely overrun. So it's going to take them a little bit more than like a year and a half to get it done. You know what I mean? Especially when they hadn't even been let go yet. So context would seem to indicate the fact that we're talking about years. So 70 periods of 7 years, 490 years have been decreed. Okay? So what he's talking about here is that we now have from a specific point of time that he's about to mention, we've got 490 years for these things to get accomplished. And he's going to lay out what's going to happen when. Okay, but let's take a look at what's going to happen. So he says, it's been decreed for your people and your holy city. Okay, for what? To finish the transgression. Now, what's interesting, the first three have to do with sin. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. All three of those words, transgression, sin, and iniquity, all are referencing different words for sin. And they all have a different emphasis and a different nuance. And we'll go over what those are here. So the first thing he says, to finish the transgression. So the word for finish there means to fill up or to shut up. And the word for transgression actually emphasizes the breach of trust and rebellion that takes place when sin happens. So you have a concept where you commit a sin, absolutely. But then you've got the whole other descriptive aspect, which is this is a breach of trust. This is an act of rebellion. Okay, so these are all coming from God's perspective, how God would define sin. So God is saying this sin is a breach of trust and rebellion. So think about this. What he's saying here is that there's going to be 490 years, and within that time frame, the breach of trust and rebellion is going to be finished, filled up or shut up. So essentially, what he's saying here, and you can read this as you go further down. So the physical Israelites will commit their last sin against God. They will finish the transgression. This will be the last breach of trust that the nation will make. The crucifying of the Messiah is in view here. Okay? Because if you think about it, what he's saying, the 70 weeks has been decreed for your people in your holy city. Okay? So they have 490 years to make that last, within 490 years, that last sin is going to be done. That last breach of trust is going to be finished. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 23 for a second. Matthew chapter 23. And look at verse 29. Look at the context of this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous to say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, or Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar and or the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Fill up the measure of your guilt. Okay. When was Israel's fate sealed? Israel's fate was sealed when they crucified the Messiah. That was the last breach of trust and act of rebellion. From that point forward, it was finished. What happened to the temple when the Messiah died? Ripped in two. See? Next thing he says is make an end, seal up. To make an end of sins. And that word for sin is a regular word for sin. But it's essentially what it's doing is it's emphasizing the offenses against God. Okay? So here, so I've got this written here. The second event that will take place is the making an end or sealing up of sins. Sin will be dealt with by God providing a means to deal with it. And I've listed a few different passages there. All out of Hebrews. Because Hebrews, one of the things Hebrews does is it emphasizes the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was for all sin and for all time. So it's pretty good at doing that. All the offenses against God's holiness will finally be dealt with. The third thing he says is to make atonement, a propitiation or reconciliation for iniquity, which is guilt toward God. Okay, so the third thing Gabriel says will be accomplished is that iniquity will be atoned for. The blood of Christ, which is our propitiation, allows the guilt we have before God to be satisfied. That, you know, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where it says he himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins, but also for not just for our sins, but for those of the whole world. So Jesus is that atonement, that propitiation. Now, notice it's for iniquity, which is guilt toward God. Okay? And what that allows to have happen, that word for propitiation is a really interesting word. What it means is satisfaction. In other words, God was satisfied, so therefore our guilt toward him is gone because the penalty has been satisfied. It's really interesting the way the Hebrew words and then the Greek words kind of play off of each other throughout this whole thing. Okay? Because propitiation is really what's necessary to deal with guilt. Satisfaction of the payment due. Therefore, we no longer have guilt with God. And if we no longer have guilt with God, our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we don't have to carry that guilt around anymore. It's a pretty interesting kind of concept. So now we get into the positive things. He says to bring in, the fourth thing, bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this comes, you know, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 does a really good job of talking about how the law and the prophets could not bring in righteousness. The law couldn't, but the law and the prophets, you know, they prophesied of this, and then true righteousness is brought in through Jesus Christ, right? So with sin removed, righteousness will be the status for the people of God. And you know, we've been going through Isaiah there for a little while. How many times has Isaiah talked about that? I mean, it's all over the place. You know, and not only does Isaiah talk about it, Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk about it. Obviously, Daniel's talking about it here. A lot of the minor prophets talked about it. The Psalms talk about it. All about bringing in this righteousness. See, and so what's happening here is this is one of the things that's going to be happening within this 490 years. I thought this part was really interesting. The fifth thing, so where it says, to seal up vision and prophecy. Okay? So, seal up vision and prophecy. I've got a typo there. So, I'll just scratch out the of. The fifth thing that would be to make an end of vision, in other words, direct revelation from God, and prophecy, literally that word is prophet. So he's going to make an end of the prophet, the office of prophet. So during this messianic age, the final revelation will be brought, and there will be no need for revelation nor the prophet. Isn't that what we see happening in the first century? These gifts were only bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It was only when an apostle physically laid his hands upon someone that they received the ability to do miraculous gifts. The only exception to that was Cornelius, and Peter explains why he was an exception in chapter 11, because the Jews wouldn't accept the Gentiles coming in, so God took the initiative and sent the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them. They didn't have to be clean to have the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them. Several instances of that in the Old Testament of unclean people being used by God, prophetically speaking. But the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts, were only bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when the apostles died and then those people died, the gifts died. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. Right? These things were for the church in its infancy. When we grow up, we don't need it anymore because it's replaced by the written word of God, which is all we need. So there's no more vision or revelation, and there's no more prophesying or prophet. It's gone. Notice that's part of what Daniel's talking about here, or Gabriel's talking about to Daniel. This is going to be done. This is going to be over. And then lastly, it's to anoint the most holy. Okay? Like I said, some versions put place in there, but that's not in there. So it says, lastly, Gabriel mentions that during this time there would be an anointing of the most holy. The word place is not in the text, and it elucidates a premillennial bias of the translator. So this could refer to a most holy place, but also the most holy one. Okay, it just means most holy. It could be place. It could be one. Which one makes the most sense? Well, considering what he immediately starts into in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, he's immediately starting to talk about Messiah the Prince. It seems to be based upon the context, seems to be a much safer bet to include there or to think that he's talking about the most holy one, not the most holy place. Okay. He's talking about the most holy one, which is the Messiah. And also, to anoint the most holy, what does the name Messiah mean? Anointed one. Okay, so he's absolutely referring to the Messiah. That's the most holy that he is referencing. So what Gabriel is describing is the complete fulfillment of the old covenant and the ushering in of a completely new era and system. He then turns his attention to the one who will bring all of this to pass. That's the Messiah. Questions before we move on? Okay. Let's get to the good stuff. So verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the first thing he says there is, so you are to know and to discern. So the word for know is really simple. That means to know. The word for discern means to be prudent or wise. Okay? It's used in Genesis 3:6 of the fruit, where Eve saw that it could make one wise. See, so what Gabriel is saying here is that I'm about to tell you something, and it absolutely needs to be understood. I'm writing it to you so that it absolutely can be understood, and it needs to be understood. Okay? So, know and discern. This is absolutely designed to be understood. So he marks the starting point of this prophecy. He says, you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So now we know what's the starting point. The starting point is the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. All right. Question is, what decree? Literally, the translation is, from the issuing of a word, which is really interesting. There's no definite article, and it's different from, you know, he could have used the word commandment or something along those lines, but he uses this very vague terminology to kind of let us know it might not be an official decree from like the Persian king. It's literally from the issuing of a word. As soon as somebody with any kind of authority says, hey, let's rebuild, that's when you start. As soon as Jerusalem, the city, gets rebuilt. Notice what is also missing here. He's not talking about the temple. He doesn't say from the issuing of the decree or of a word to restore and rebuild the temple. He says, Jerusalem. And you're going to see why that's important here in a second. Okay? So there's four different decrees that people kind of point to. One is the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. So let's go back to Ezra because we're going to be spending a little bit of time in Ezra here. What's really cool is that Ezra, because he's a scribe, gives us really detailed information about this. Okay? So, Ezra chapter 1, here's the Cyrus proclamation in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That's, by the way, a Persian concept, okay, local deities. And that's one of the reasons why he's having them do this and not rebuild the city, because to rebuild the temple pleases the local deity, but rebuilding the city would have them create a wall and they could rebel again. So it's very smart of Cyrus to do this. Verse 4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So notice, it's all about the temple. It's not about the city itself. So this isn't the decree. Okay? This is a decree to rebuild the temple, not Jerusalem itself. So, this is also the decree that Artaxerxes researched in chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, when he told them to stop working, which is going to be a really important piece here in just a second. Now, so he told them to stop working on rebuilding the wall and the city. That's what he told them to stop building, the wall and the city. In Ezra chapter 4, this took place later. Now, one of the things that we know for a fact is out of Daniel chapter 6, verse 8, once a decree of the Persians is issued, it cannot be undone. So if there was a command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, Artaxerxes would have had no authority to reverse that decision. So that lets us know up to that particular point, no Persian king had issued an edict to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Okay. Now that actually happened in 457. And we'll get to that. So how about the second decree Number two, decree of King Darius in 520 BC. That's listed in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Oh, sorry, 1 through 12. I'm not going to take the time to read that. We're running out of time. But basically, his whole decree, rebuild the temple, guys. Keep going. Good job. Now, what about the decree of Artaxerxes in 458 and 457? That's in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. Again, I'm not going to necessarily read that. But basically, the first half of this decree, verses 11 through 20, is about going ahead and giving a freewill offering for the temple. And then the specific decree to Ezra is found in verse 25. He says, "You," this is Ezra 7:25, "you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." Basically, Ezra is given carte blanche here, isn't he? To do what? Rebuild Jerusalem? Nope. Teach and enforce the law of God. So far, we don't have any decrees. Here's the decree that's commonly thought of. The second decree of Artaxerxes, which is in 445 BC. So Nehemiah chapter 2. You guys remember the story of Nehemiah, right? This is actually the first Persian a royal edict to rebuild the city. Remember what Nehemiah did? You know, he was sad in the presence of the king, and then king said, What's wrong with you? You're just sad. And he said, Why shouldn't I be sad when my city lies in ruins? And so verse 6. It says, Then the king said to me and the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So there we go. And then he's got letters of authority from the king to rebuild Jerusalem. This is in 445. So this is typically what's used as the starting point for the prophecy that we're looking at in Daniel. I don't think this is the right starting point. Because I think there was the issuing of a word before that, 12 years earlier. Okay? Let's discuss it. Let's go to Ezra chapter 4. Back to Ezra chapter 4. Remember, according to the text, the Hebrew text, it's the issuing of a word, not a royal decree. There's not even a definite article in front of it. It's not from the issuing of the word. It's from the issuing of a word. It's kind of important here. So let's look at verse 8 of chapter 4. A lot of names here. Verse 8 says, Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, and the officials, and the secretaries, the men of Erech, and the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which of the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore, we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in the past. Therefore, the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, As a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. So what are they doing? They're rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the city. Someone gave a command, right? Somebody gave a word. That person was more than likely Ezra. He was the guy in charge. Maybe he just got a little too excited. Who knows? But he gave the word to rebuild the city. So what happens? Well, I mean, I'm not going to necessarily read it, but basically what he says here, look, this is Artaxerxes back to them. Verse 19, a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. So when was that decree issued by him to rebuild and restore? To Nehemiah, 445, 12 years later. But there was a word issued before, probably by Ezra, and the people were rebuilding the city. That's the date that we start from, 457, from the issuing of the decree that Artaxerxes put a stop to. Okay, so back to Daniel 9. When we pick the right year, the rest of the numbers line up perfectly. Okay? The rest of the numbers line up perfectly. When you don't pick the right year, the numbers don't line up, because guess what? Gabriel was very specific, wasn't he? You got to pick the right year. And so he just said, look, it's almost as if God knew that there was going to be a false start and then a royal decree. So to avoid confusion, he just said, look, from the issuing of a word, as soon as it starts, you count. Okay? We're going to make this really simple. Make this really simple. So, what's going on with this prophecy? You are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 years and then 62 periods of 7 years. 483 years. Now, the reason he divides it up into 7 and then 62, because he talks about it being rebuilt with plaza and moat, that's in the first 49 years. That's how long it was going to take them to rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, and to get all the finishing touches on the city. The 62 periods of 7 years, that's the rest of the time. 483 years. Factoring in, we're starting from 457, brings us to 27 AD. You have to, so when you're subtracting for 480, when you're subtracting 483 from 457, you have to kind of add a year back in, because you got to include the year that you're subtracting from. Okay, because that's not the way subtraction works. So it's actually 27 AD. However, there's no year zero. So you subtract a year. Okay, brings us to 26 AD. So let's make this simple. 483 years from the issuing of the decree in 457 is how much time the Messiah is going to take for the Messiah to be anointed. I believe that's Jesus' immersion. The Spirit came down on him, descending as a dove. That's when he was anointed the Messiah and began his ministry and appeared. Before that, nobody knew who he was. Even his cousin John didn't know who he was. So here we've got it 483 years, 26 AD is when the Messiah is going to appear and begin his ministry. That's an important piece too, because the rest of this chapter talks about the 3.5 years of his ministry. So his anointing takes place at the beginning of his ministry. That's his baptism. Let's do some math. When was Jesus immersed? To pin down the year of Jesus' immersion, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 is really helpful. So let's flip over to Luke chapter 3. And we're finishing up this study. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It's especially helpful. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the districts around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Phew. So, 15th year of Tiberius is when John started preaching. And there's not a huge gap between that 15th year and when Jesus was immersed. Because in that same chapter, it says, he's preaching here. And then in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. So all the people were going out to him. Guess what the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was? Tiberius, this is very well documented, by the way. Tiberius started his co-regency with Augustus in October of AD 12. Therefore, the 15th year of Tiberius was from October AD 26 to September of AD 27, which coincides perfectly with the date prophesied by Daniel 560 years earlier. Wow. That's why even if Daniel was written in the second century, this is still awesome, because that would have been 200 years in advance. And a liar would not have received that kind of revelation. 560 years. 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Factoring in his co-regency with Augustus brings it out to 26 AD. 483 years from 457 BC is when that's when Gabriel said the Messiah was going to be anointed, and that's exactly when it happened. Down to the year. This isn't fortune cookie type prophecy. This isn't Nostradamus type prophecy. This is a prophecy that nails it over half of a millennium in advance, down to the year. This is why people were waiting for the Messiah when John was baptizing. That's why the messianic expectation was so high during that time frame. Everybody's looking. Everybody, they want to know if John was the Messiah. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ? They were waiting for him. There is not another book out there that claims to be written by God that does that. That is why this is the most impressive messianic prophecy that exists. You can't get more detailed than it. And here's the other thing. All the other dates, you got to do funky math to get it to work out. You got to go 360 days versus 365, because that's how many days were in the Jewish calendar. Although they added time from time to time to make it sync up with the solar calendar. You go to prophetic years, then to actual years. So you multiply, then divide, then multiply it by pi, probably, and then you get there. This is simple. You pick the right date. You do simple math. You get to the right time. You don't got to do any kind of fancy mathematics or algebraic equations. to find X. So it's pretty straightforward. So questions or comments on this? No? All right. Pretty cool, right? I like that one. I like that one.